We're going to pick up where we left off this evening, where we left off, which was in about verse 13. We talked about the church and Paul's ability to use extremes to describe himself. This next point that we're going to get to is going to be yet another extreme. So go ahead and turn to that first chapter, and we'll begin with a word of prayer, if you would bow with me. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this day that you've given us, especially, Father, for this hour of study. We pray that as we break apart your word tonight, that you would help us to do so correctly, and that you would help us to use it wisely to make us better Christians. We pray, Father, for each one that is able to be here tonight, and for the strength of body and mind that brought us here. We ask your forgiveness of any sins, and we thank you so much for the blessing of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, just in quick review, we talked a little bit about the Judaizing teachers and how they followed Paul, not only from Jerusalem after the get together, if you will, in Acts, follow him all the way through Galatia, Colossae, even to Corinth. Basically, the extent of the Roman Empire at that time, the extent of where the church had grown. So really, they were a force to be reckoned with. Well, we also talked about how he had to defend his ministry, how Paul really, from the beginning of this epistle, has started out talking about his qualifications as an apostle, his Jewish background, the things that made him qualified to preach. And one of the chief things that made him qualified to preach was revelation. We discussed the fact that he did not learn the gospel, not like we learn the gospel. It was a divine revelation, and he makes that point. He's going to continue to emphasize that point, that it is through divine revelation that these things occur. So as we go through this evening, talking about the church, persecuting the church beyond measure, going to Paul's conviction, we follow that in the very next part with talking about advancing in Judaism. And really, this is an extreme that really goes to Paul's strict and sectarian commitment to the old law. What was his affiliation? What was his party affiliation as a Jew? He was a Pharisee. So whenever we talk about the Pharisees, what kind of a sect do we talk about when we talk about the Pharisees? How would you describe them?
Very strict.
Very strict, okay? You would consider them the conservative party of their day, if you will. Okay? I think that a lot of us can relate to that type of a sectarian world, because we live in one today, don't we? We live in that same kind of a world. So Paul's not just pointing out that he's a Pharisee. What is really his point to this? He says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and try to destroy it. And, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." Paul's point is, again here, I'm not just a Jew's Jew. I'm a Pharisee's Pharisee, okay? You can't get much more Pharisee than Paul, okay? You can't get much more of conservative way of looking at it. Now, let me ask a question, because this is, to me, kind of one of those, at least for me, is one of these aha moments. Let's say for just a moment that Jesus was not the Christ. What was the punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament? Death. Was Paul really doing nothing more than following the old law when it came to the punishment for what he saw as blasphemy? You know, I think we demonize him, and I think we demonize these Jews, and to an extent, I believe some of them deserved it, but Paul was one that acted in all good conscience. He says that. I thought I was doing the right thing. I saw someone that I perceived as being blasphemous, and I went after him. I was not going to put up with it. I find that that is an honest side of Paul, and we've got to give him that. He felt like that was the right thing to do. A side note, because we always have side notes, we need to be real careful when we feel like it's the right thing to do and make sure we've got Scripture to back it up. We talked about book, chapter, and verse Sunday. I can't emphasize that enough. Did Paul really go back and investigate it as much as he should? I would argue to you that if any of the Jews had investigated the Christ and what was surrounding the Christ, they could have and should have known it and been waiting on him. The passages were there. So Paul says not just a Jew's Jew, but in Acts 22 and verse 3, and we've got a lot to cover tonight, and I'll try not to yell into this mic. We got a lot to cover tonight, but just quickly, I am a Jew, verse 3, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. He's affirming it. To the people that took him to beat him, and we talked a little bit about it actually Sunday morning in the lesson. Whenever that event occurred, the centurion has to pull him away, Claudius Lysias has to pull him away from the people. He really appeals to them as Jews. I'm one of you, and I'm trying to get this across to you that this man is something different than you supposed to be. Okay? And he does that from the point that he speaks to them on their level, as beyond them even, he says. More extremely zealous, he says next in verse 14, for the ancestral traditions. I really believe this goes to Paul's legal commitment. He is a legalist. He is a lawyer. These were lawyers during that time. These were men who would sit in judgment. It goes to his legal commitment for him to say, I'm telling you the next step in if you for religious, not only religious, but all those judicial as well. And I'm telling you, I went past all of my contemporaries. So he tries to appeal to them in a matter. Acts 23rd chapter and verse 6. Look at what he says. Acts 23 verse 6. But perceiving that part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. What was his point in doing that? Showing them that same way. He knew the law, he knew the people, and he knew how to play to the people. And I think this is, in large part, what Paul does. Paul goes through and talks to people on the level that they can. The point we get through the first three verses there. Questions or comments of those? We're going to dig just a little bit more into the passage. We're going to read this same chapter, but we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Or actually, we're going to go ahead and read 15 through 20. Would somebody like to read 15 through 20? Get a volunteer. Go ahead, James.
But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie.
What has Paul already set up that makes this part of this passage so important? Keep in context, we're talking here about Paul defending himself. What has he already set up that he is now just continuing on?
He's an apostle from God.
Okay. Point is, he's an apostle from God. He didn't get elected by any group of men. He was not brought along as a junior apostle. I'm going to use that term. I hope you'll get me. He was thoroughly, completely, and fully an apostle. And one of the things that meant was is that he was selected by God. Early contacts with the apostles are important because he makes even mention here in verse 15. Look at this again. He had set me apart when mother's womb. Does anybody have another occasion in Scripture where this same type of a phrase is used? Say again. Okay. He was one set apart even from the womb. Many of the psalmists use this. Psalm 22, verse 9. Turn there real quick. Psalms 22, verse 9 and 71 and Isaiah and Jeremiah. This was a phrase that was used for a very particular purpose. Psalms 22, verse 9. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Who was the person that wrote this psalm? David. What's another word for being set apart? Separated. Okay. What's another one?
Sanctified.
Sanctified. Okay. Anybody think of any other phrases that use this same type of an idea? Does anybody know what Christ means? Anointed? Anointed for a purpose? The whole idea is Paul is trying to equate something that these Jews will understand. They knew the Scriptures, didn't they? They'd read Psalms, they'd read Isaiah, they'd read Jeremiah. They knew that whenever you started talking about being set apart from the womb, that it was, number one, God doing that. Nobody else can do that because God's the one that knows us then, okay? But in another point, it's because he was set apart for a purpose. God has something for him to do. Did God tell Paul what he had for him to do? What did he say on the road to Damascus? What did he say to Ananias? He's made it very clear through Paul's life, there's a purpose, and your purpose is the Gentiles. That's what I'm sending you to do. And you're being set apart. You're being sanctified. Look at Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts 9 there, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. He's talking to Ananias here. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name and kings and of Israel. For I will show him how he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is just really making sure that these people understand. Not only was it revealed to me, but God had a purpose for the beginning. I'm going to tell you, for me, that shows an amazing amount of awareness of Paul. A humility. What was his path? We just got finished talking about his path. What was Paul's path in his life? Where was his direction? For Paul. What was Paul's career path? Maybe that's the way we'd say it. Ultimately to please God. But at one point, was it really to please God? Or was it Paul had a path that I was going this direction until I understood God had a different direction for me? Now, to me, and we talked about this again Sunday morning, we talked about the fact that God doesn't pick people. And almost every time when he's right in the middle of something pretty busy, or so much on their plate, we would see that it's difficult to depart and do God's will. But he calls those people because they're active. Well, I would argue he also calls people who are honest with themselves. Was Paul an honest individual? I believe he was. Because as soon as he saw, I mean, think about that. That's turning on a dime. I just killed Stephen. I've just got orders from the leaders to go up all the way into Syria, and as many as I can take that's a part of the way I'm going to take them, I'm going to imprison them, I'm going to kill them. Because they're blasphemers. And in one day, in just a few minutes, he turns on a dime. That, if nothing else, is it's not only the honesty of Paul, but of the firm calling and his calling not just from his other. He did what God said. He acted that way intentionally. Look at Romans, first chapter, Romans, verse. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He knows his purpose. And he's making sure that these Galatian brethren understand this isn't just something willy-nilly I picked to do. God himself picked me and I know what my job is. He was called through grace. What do you think it means to be called through grace? Okay. All right. Separating into the words and being called is that there is an invitation, if you will, and that invitation is through the loving kindness of God himself. So he was called, if we remember and read back in Acts 9:15, he was called to suffer. But not just suffer, but to teach. And one of the things that really, we again talked about this Sunday morning, and I ask you to think about this. If we were called and we knew that what we were doing or what we were being asked to do would cause us to suffer, would we do it? Ask it another way. Is our conviction like Paul that regardless of what it is, raising my hand and saying that's not right is going to cause me to be persecuted? Would we do it? Because as I read in scriptures, that's what we're called to do as Christians. It's not to take the easy way out. It's not to figure out a way where we can pad it enough where everybody just feels good about themselves. There are times whenever things have to be said or done that is not always pleasant, that will not put us always in the best light with the majority of the people. Are we strong enough to do that? Do we feel compelled by God and His Word to make that kind of a stand for the gospel? That's a tough one. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but for me, that's a tough one. I have to really put that in perspective and ask myself that question. Because quite frankly, sometimes it's easier to just fly under the radar. I can do almost everything God tells me to do. I don't have to do that, but then you read a passage like this and you realize what Paul is going through by the hand of these teachers. And you have to ask yourself the question, is that really what I ought to do? Yes, sir.
We've already talked about it before, but if you think about Paul's past, Paul was especially in a tough position, especially for this, for what he would be going through, for what his calling was. I mean, through all these things that he went through the past, and what God is calling him to do, and what God is calling us to do, it was especially hard for Paul to come to that understanding
And imagine, I mean, in that same light, imagine he's also going to be talking against some of the same people, more than likely, that he spent some of his life with learning. And I'm supposing there, give me a little bit of leeway, but he's going back into Jerusalem at some point, and he's going to be in that position. And it is hard for us, but we've got to muster that same courage. Called through grace asserts a common calling from his original accusation in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. It's the same word. He's telling these people, I was called, but wait a minute, so were you. You were called. You were called, and now you're not being called. You are going after a different gospel. Is there any difference really in Paul's words here in his assessment of his calling and these people's calling? And I'm going to say by extension our calling. We are called, are we not? As many as called, I have chosen. Are we chosen? And please understand, I'm not talking about a preordained, premillennial idea of calling. I'm talking about called by the gospel of Christ. Are we called? Absolutely we are. So I have to ask myself this question. Am I so quickly leaving that first thing that I was called by? That's what Paul's asking these people. And then he says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me to preach among the Gentiles. His calling was that preaching. It acknowledges that Christ is deity. It's the source of the revelation in verse 12. But not only that, look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God, who said, Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this from him. We have this revelation from Paul, and our job is to continue revealing the Son in us, in what we teach. Does anybody remember the song? And I think it's in our song books. We are the only Bible the world will ever know. The idea of us being a living Bible is a principle we have to realize. And that means not only what we teach, but if what we act like and what we teach are two different things, is that going to really reveal it as well? That's what these people were doing. They were being one thing whenever they were called to be something completely different. He did not consult with flesh and blood, nor go to Jerusalem. Look on at what he says. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I think that is extending back exactly what he was saying before. I wasn't taught anything. I didn't go there. I almost take this as I didn't have to run to Jerusalem to find out what the gospel was. That's the way I take it. That's the way I can kind of put that together with Paul, especially in light of the context. He's saying, I didn't have to go run and find it. In essence, whenever those Judaizers came, where did they come from? Where did they come from? Well, that was good English. Where did they come from? They came from Jerusalem. Where did they come from? Jerusalem? Yes, they came from Jerusalem to try to undo the teaching that the apostles were doing. He said, I didn't have to come from Jerusalem. This is something that God himself taught me. He's affirming it. Not flesh and blood either. It establishes his lack of dependency upon the other apostles for his knowledge of the gospel. And we've already read some in Acts 9 and verse 20, but it simply continues to state that. He met with Cephas and James after 3 years. I'm going to just put this out there. To me, this was a very easy one. He's autonomous in his relationship with revelation from the other apostles. He continues to affirm this. This is three different points he has used, three different evidences, rather, that he has used to affirm the same point. Do you get the picture that Paul is trying to get them to understand? I'm not a lesser apostle. In Acts 9 and verse 26, he goes on to say that. Look at what he says in 26 through 28. He says, and when they came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. This is Paul, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now you ask, well, it says that he went to the apostles. If you read in other passages, and I believe one of them is Acts 22:17, you also find out that there was a limited number of them because some of them had gone out teaching the gospel and had gone out because of the dispersion, the persecution that had gone on. So there was a limited number that he saw there. But even then, look at the things that were done, and all of the things that were done were prior to him going to Jerusalem, not after he had gone to Jerusalem. I'm going to pause there for just a minute. Are there any comments or questions about it up to this point? Because before we get to the end of class, and I've got to keep track of my time here, before we get to the end of class, we've got three questions in the lesson. And you know, when you drive a lot, that's the time when you think, right? And I was sitting there thinking to myself on the way home today, you know, we ought to go over those thought questions. And then I thought to myself for a moment and said, if I'm answering questions that I haven't thought about, then it's probably not a good answer. So I guess any question is a thought question. But we're going to go over these three questions because it directly relates very much to applications for us. So this part I just want to see, is there any questions or comments up through this? And I know we've blown through these pretty quickly, but there's a lot of redundancy here. All right. His absence from Judea. He traveled to Syria and Cilicia, unknown to the churches of Judea. He did not go through any place but Jerusalem. The account in Acts 15, 23, and 41 accounts that, corroborates these events. He continued to affirm his lack of introduction to the churches of Judea except for Jerusalem. So he goes to the one place there in Acts 30 and in Acts 12:25, emphasizing again his lack of being taught. A herd which he had once tried to destroy, glorifying God because of me. This one I do want to spend just a few on. Verses 20 through 24, let's read. Then I went to the regions of Syria, and as I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they had kept hearing, he who once persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once tried to do. And they were glorifying God because of me. I want you to imagine for a minute. He goes to see in Cilicia, the area is up in here, and legend, I'm going to use the head of Paul, the person in the church, is now. How do you think that would affect a first century Christian in Jerusalem and Judea? That would affect in Jerusalem and Judea. Think about it for a minute. What would the impact done? Say, okay, well, maybe that's a good point. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Amazed.
I think skeptical. I think that's kind of human tendency to be skeptical of something that's so bad in one human, and all of a sudden they just change.
Anybody else? I think all of these are right. What changes? What changes the reaction? Why the change? We got three: relief, amazement, skepticism. What changes? What makes that so different? The heart of the person. Imagine, you've got to be kidding. I mean, we mentioned this just a couple of classes ago, right? Whenever we have somebody flip-flop politically now, the first thing we do is, you got to be kidding. He has switched. He's flip-flopped. But then you've got some, and I'm going to argue some that have very genuine, very honest hearts that are both relieved. They believe that he's done it, and amazed. They see the changing ability of the gospel of God, don't they? Do we believe the gospel of God can change someone like that? The reason why I ask that question is we have to be open and honest with ourselves when it comes to talking about conversion, but also when it talks about our prejudging individuals. We have to be very careful of that. There were a lot of Christians who judged, and I'm not saying harshly or wrongly, but judged Paul's intent, and they judged it incorrectly. And then you've got some who judged his heart and intent and judged it correctly. So you've got two different people. I don't think those people would have judged any differently, except you have to be very careful when you begin to try to judge what happens inside the heart of a man. Paul said, I changed. And yet some of the people didn't believe me until who? Until Barnabas grabbed him and said, no, this is it. What was Barnabas also known as? Son of encouragement. Maybe this is where he got it from. I don't know. Yes, sir. Absolutely.
And we would do. And so
absolutely.
You have questions about what Paul did. Well, why? But then you start trying to get to what was the change. And you see those that believed on him later on accepted his defense.
Right.
Understood it, appreciated it, accepted it at face value. And those that didn't put the brakes on and just, well, that's not what I believe.
And Paul used that as a literary tool to try to further the gospel. Do you see where Paul put himself in the position to be ridiculed? Even in his conversion, he puts himself in the position to be ridiculed and to use it as an opportunity to teach. He did the same thing when he stands on the steps of the temple and talks to the people. And we talked about that Sunday. He was beaten and battered. He used that opportunity to further God's gospel. I think the Lord made a pretty good pick when he picked him. Look at what he did. He used every aspect of it. They heard of him preaching faith once the tribe destroyed. They glorified God because of him. We can have that same type of effect on people by how we react to what happens to us. That's the lesson I get out of it. The way that I react to the things that occur in my life will cause relief, will cause amazement, will cause a little bit of consternation maybe with other people. The way that we react to things that happen to us, other people see. We can use those as a good example, or we can use those as a bad example. Paul took the opportunity to use that as an example, and they glorified God because of it. It's amazing to me. Yes, ma'am. That's all right. Flip the switch.
It is. No, I was just saying, we pray sometimes. Mm-hmm. We pray that God will intervene and, you know, and bring our lost children back to Him, or friends or people that we know will obey the gospel in truth. Mm-hmm. We pray for that to happen, and then when they change, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. Just like with Paul. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
When we see the change, it frightens us, so we're afraid to admit they've changed.
And frightened is probably a pretty good word, because I don't know about you, but I had people that I grew up with and went to high school with. I've been in the church my entire life, and I would have never believed that it would have been that kind of a change from what they were like to what they are like now. But I have to take a step back and go, think about that. He wasn't a killer. You know, he wasn't that bad, not when you compare him to a murderer. The amazing part of the gospel of God to change the lives of people. Any other thoughts or comments before we get into the questions? I'm going to go ahead and ask James if he could. I'm going to keep the first one because that's my label. This is next week's lesson. This is for Sunday and Wednesday. It's lesson 3. But while he's handing that, I want us to go through the questions that are at the end. And I'm a question person, so forgive me about it, but I don't want you to write down the questions necessarily as much as I really want you to concentrate on how they apply to us, how we can put them to practice in our lives. The first one is, and I'll throw this out there, why is it so easy for us to forget that which we once knew? And I'm referring back there, the author was, to that forgetting that gospel that you were first taught. Why do you think it is so easy for us to forget that which we first knew?
Cares of the world.
Okay, cares of the world. Yes, sir.
The freshness and intensity of it wears over
time. Okay, freshness and intensity of it wears. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Right. So it's almost gets out of focus. Do we really forget what we knew? Let me clarify that maybe. Do we really forget, or does it just go out of focus? And that's a good way to look at it. I'm going to tell you, if you know something, that is very difficult to forget. Anybody in here forgot what 2 + 2 is? Maybe that's not a good idea. Use the subject of your choice. 2 + 2. Yes, I have not forgotten what that is. We forget things when they get out of focus, whenever their intent is not obvious to us, is not repeated. Yes, ma'am?
It's easy to be focused and to be excited about something you really don't know a whole lot about.
Mm-hmm.
But once you know what you know, then you start deciphering what I really feel like.
Okay.
Not doing.
Okay. All right, that's fair. You know, when I look at this, we fail to constantly remind ourselves and immerse ourselves. That's that intensity in the facts that we were taught, and we do what? And this gets to what you're talking about. We entertain that which is contrary.
I think we neglect. We don't forget, but we neglect.
That is another way of saying it. We neglect it. We leave it out there. It's not fresh. Boy, this is another dangerous one. I'm just going all kind of dangerous tonight. Any of you men in there forget to tell your wife for the past year you loved her? Dangerous, right? It's important to us. Is this really important to us, or have we neglected it? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. How many times are we told to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith? How many times? We can get that once, check it off our list, and move on to the next thing, right? It's a daily activity. We need to be immersed in this just like we're in that relationship with our wives, just like it's something that we're interested in. That needs to be a daily activity. Second thing, what is the significance of the observation, who separated me from my mother's womb? Who separated me from my mother's womb? Remember, this is Paul saying, God's the one that did it. What's the importance? What's the significance of that, do you think? Yes?
A new birth.
Okay, it could be a new birth. It's something new. It's something that is refreshed. Anyone else? Born a Jew and moved beyond it. That's good. It was not something that intended to be permanent. Not from the beginning.
Well, in the sense of fulfillment, he had to leave all of his history,
yep,
all that he'd done, and his focus.
Right.
Including,
I see.
Those that have embraced Christ.
Good way of looking at it. Leaving the things that had already been accomplished to new things. Anyone else? I'm going to suggest this to you. This observation understands and acknowledges both the eternity and the omniscience of God. It acknowledges the fact that God is eternal from the beginning to the end. Time is immaterial. And the all-knowing, the omniscient part of God. From the standpoint of forgetting what things that I've done because I've been chosen by Him from before my mother's womb, whether it is for us saying, who is the authority to do these things? Paul acknowledges who is in control, and it's not him. He's left that former manner of life. Because in that former manner of life, even though God was at the center of it and the sense that he was following the law, he didn't understand the law. He had to come to a more perfect understanding of it. This acknowledges God explained that to him, moved him past that, moved him into something that's more important. Now for us, how do we apply that to ourselves? Whenever we go to make a decision in life, which job to take, buying a new house, having a child, who is it that we consult? Or do we? Do we make that decision on our own? Is that something that we launch off with without going to the Almighty to try to get His understanding, to ask for His blessing, to ask for His input into our lives? Sometimes I'm afraid we think prayer's a one-way street. We may not say that, but we don't go to Him to ask Him for the things that we need. We don't go to Him to ask Him for those type of things. Heal us, yes. Help us make the right decision. Do we do that sometimes? I can tell you I need to do it better. Because there are times where I make decisions, sometimes they're not the right ones, and I look back and I said, well, maybe if I'd have had a little bit more guidance in that, would have made a better decision. One last one, and I'll let you go. Paul's lessons about our own service to God, what we might learn from him. He emphasized the message, not the messenger. He was extreme. We talked about that. He took it to the extreme. He realized his own calling and election, and we need to realize ours. We have been called. And he allowed God to use him as a tool. But be careful. Whenever you allow and ask God to use you as a tool, he might do it. And that's where you need to stand up and follow what it is that God has for you to do. Any other comments or questions, and we'll go ahead and shut it down. Thank you very much for the class. We'll see you on Sunday with Lesson 3.
Yeah, I know, that stuff's crazy over there. The conversation continued for a while longer, and I told them about a video that I had seen from a coworker. It was a YouTube video posted by the group Anonymous, and they were predicting all sorts of things from martial law to World War III to all this terrible stuff. And I thought later, you know, man, maybe I shouldn't have told them about this. Maybe they're going to go watch this. That might not have been the best thing for me to do. And luckily, I believe that the gentlemen I shared it with are of a like-minded faith in Christ. But what about the other 52,000 views of that video? In today's age of information, a lot of people, including myself, get sucked into misinformation, wormhole videos that you watch, and you start watching something about the Cubs and Back to the Future 2 and how they relate, and next thing you know, you're watching a video about time travel and just goofy nonsense. And I think about it from time to time about what do people that don't have faith in Christ, what do they think of this stuff? Where is their hope? I mean, there's some crazy things that you can watch on the internet. Crazy things we hear in the news every day. Crazy things that we hear about people doing to other people. So, how do the lost people of this world cope with this? What hope do they have? Aren't we supposed to bring the message of hope to this lost world? I'd like to end by reading several verses, and I want us to just listen to what God's Word says about the hope that we have that's found in Christ Jesus, that we're supposed to share with the world. Matthew 24, 6 and 7, and you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes. In Mark chapter 4, there was a great windstorm, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Again in Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which one of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your life?" Skipping down in Matthew, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, that we might be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." In Hebrews, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." In Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then finally, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. Hopefully this will remind us of what our hope is founded on. It should remind us that we have no reason to live in fear of this world. This world is not our home, and God is in control. And if you're here tonight and you don't already have the hope I've spoke of, but you'd like to know more about it, or you'd like to have that hope, please come forward while we stand and sing.
Thank you, gentlemen. Reading of God's word is powerful.